Remember what Paul said when he was talking about how in the synagogue in his day, the word of God was read, but the word of God was not understood because a veil remained over the scripture when it was read that meant it was not possible for the Pharisees who were reading it to interpret it and understand it. What they were missing was the Holy Spirit within them. Now, we've been given an assurance by God that if we come to him and we ask for him to illuminate us, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, he will give us light and understanding that we might understand the word. Now, in some scriptures, it's difficult to find the meaning of the word. To find Christ in some passages in the Old Testament requires sometimes a lot of searching, but you know, with his help, we'll find it. But in these passages, we find Christ immediately before us as he is being buried. But nonetheless, we should go to the Lord and ask for his help in dividing the word aright and applying it in our own lives. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us your word and that you have given your spirit to help us to understand it. I pray now, Lord, that you would help me to open up this word. It is familiar, I don't doubt, to everybody here. We all know the story of the burial of Christ following his crucifixion. But Lord, do we truly know the import of it and its importance? Do we understand why it was he had to be buried and remain in the grave for a time? But Lord, more importantly, do we remember why he had to rise again for our justification? All of these things are great mysteries, but nonetheless, these are truths that are of vital importance to Christianity. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand today. Help me to be clear, help me to exposit your word aright, and help us to have ears to hear. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me then to Mark chapter 15 as we continue on in the book of Mark. And I will be reading from verse 40 through to the end of the chapter today in Mark 15. Mind you, this is the word of the Lord. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, Jesus, as we have read, has just died. And this obviously was an earth-shaking event, both literally and metaphorically in this case. And it was the second most important event in history. And not surprisingly, we'll be discussing the most important event in human history next Sunday, God willing. But Jesus has died. And normally the Romans would leave those who had died on the cross for as long as they possibly could, rotting away as a living example of what happened to those who rebelled against Roman rule. But in ancient Israel, the Old Testament law said specifically, you could not do that. Deuteronomy 21:22-23 reads, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who hangs is accursed of God." So as much as the Romans didn't like it, because they didn't want a Jewish revolt on their hands, they would only leave people that they had crucified on crosses till the evening. And then what would happen by the time of the evening is that the soldiers would break their legs so that the person on the cross could no longer hold themselves up anymore, and the weight of their own body would cause them to suffocate. They literally could no longer exhale because of the weight pressing down on their lungs. And then once they had expired that way, they would be removed from the crosses. Now, in this case, it was even more urgent that they finish the job of making sure the prisoners were put to death before nightfall, because it was Friday night.
And the Sabbath was approaching, and the Jews would not be able to do any work after nightfall. And also, they would be very upset if the Romans did any work as well. To this day, for instance, Orthodox Jews bury their dead either before the Sabbath or after it, but never on the Sabbath. So as night approached, the soldiers come, and they break the legs of the two thieves crucified with Jesus. But that did not happen to Jesus. They did not break his legs because he was already dead. And as the Apostle John, who witnessed the crucifixion firsthand, tells us, the fact that Jesus did not have any of his bones broken was vitally important. Actually, I'll just go ahead and read from John's Gospel. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. That's John 19. Now, obviously, in those verses, brothers and sisters, John is reminding us of the necessity that Jesus not have his bones broken. Just as the Passover lamb's bones were not broken, he who is Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us and for our sins, his bones were not broken. Once again, reminding us that his death was not a random death. It was not simply a case of judicial murder, a zealot who died for a cause in Jerusalem and then passed away, but that rather this was in fulfillment of all that God had said he would do in order to save us. Now, the Jews then had been instructed not to break the bones of the Passover lamb, so Christ's bones were not broken. But they had to make sure that he was dead. So what did the soldiers do? They took a Roman spear and they pierced his heart with that spear to make sure he was dead and not merely unconscious or feigning death. The Romans would make absolutely sure that you did not survive one of their executions. They did not want anybody coming back afterwards who had been just a little bit dead. In this case, Jesus was absolutely dead. His heart was pierced, blood and water came out, the pericardium had ruptured. He was dead as you get. But what will happen to Christ's body now that he has died? And the prophecy of his sacrificial death in Isaiah 53 had said in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." But how is that going to happen? Here we have Christ. He is not from Jerusalem. This is not his hometown. And Jesus was not a rich man. Although Judas had a bag with the givings, it was not only something that he robbed from, but something that they handed out to the people. Jesus did not have any independent wealth, no matter what the health and wealth teachers may try to tell us. How then was Jesus going to have a rich man's tomb? How is he going to have a grave with the rich at his death? Well, none of the apostles also could provide for him. And the law forbade the burials of criminals with the righteous, so he couldn't just be put in a family tomb of a follower within the city. So the Romans would have been actually happy simply to have taken down his body and to have thrown it on a rubbish heap. That's what they normally did. But the scriptures, in order to be fulfilled, that could not happen. So it's at this point that God's wonderful providence causes everything to work once again according to his plans. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich member of the Sanhedrin, had voted against condemning Jesus, and he was secretly one of his disciples. And finally, at the death of Christ, his courage is stirred up. I think his conscience was probably pricked that he had not done more to save Christ's life while he was alive and to speak for him. But now he does come forward and he does something very bold. He goes to Pilate and he asks for his body. Why is that very bold? Well, he's associating himself with a man who was condemned for treason. And he himself is an important man in society, but somebody who could be therefore suspected and removed by the Roman authorities very quickly. Normally, this is not something you would do to draw attention to yourself by associating yourself with somebody who had been condemned of rebellion against the ruling authorities. And yet Joseph does it. He comes forward. He goes to Pilate in the afternoon in time to take down the body before the start of the Sabbath at sunset. And Pilate, we are told here, when he's asked for the body, he is absolutely amazed that Jesus is already dead. As I said, it normally took days for somebody to die on the cross. But because of the weight of suffering that Jesus was bearing, he died within a few hours. And the centurion, of course, confirms that he really is dead. And he releases his body, therefore, to Joseph. But where to bury him? And the answer is that Joseph had finished a new, expensive garden tomb hewn out of the rock for himself. This was a place where he had intended that he and the members of his family would be buried, but it had not yet been used. But his devotion is such that he is willing to give up this tomb, which would have been very, very expensive to make, for Christ. And he and another Sanhedrin member who had secretly supported Christ, Nicodemus. That's the same Nicodemus, incidentally, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and asked him those questions. And Jesus had spoken to him about the importance of being born again. That Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea. They take down Jesus' body, and then they hurriedly wrap it with spices for burial. They don't go through the normal process of preparing a body for burial because they just don't have time. But the women see. The women who had followed Christ throughout his earthly ministry, they observe all this, and although they are brokenhearted, they determine that the last thing that they will do for Christ is that they will wash and properly anoint his body for burial, that they will still show their love for their Savior, whom they had followed for so long after the Sabbath was completed. Obviously, the sorrow amongst his followers was great. Unfortunately, they seem to, at this point, have totally forgotten the promises that Christ had made. He had said that on the third day he would rise again. He had told the women of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because the time is coming when, you know, death will be your portion and there will be no escape from it. He was speaking, of course, of the future investment of Jerusalem by the Roman forces during the rebellion and their absolute reduction. Time was coming when that would happen to them. Don't cry for me. Don't weep for myself. In rejecting me, you need to weep for yourselves. But his followers were weeping for him and his loss, not expecting anything to happen beyond this. But not everyone, obviously, in Jerusalem was sad at the death of Jesus. The chief priests were very, very happy that Jesus is finally dead. But then they hear that the body has been handed over to some secret disciples of his in the Sanhedrin, and they are furious. And so we read in Matthew in chapter 27, if you want to, you can turn to Matthew 27:62. We read, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, the disciples might have, but the high priests obviously hadn't forgotten what Jesus had said about his resurrection. And their fear is, not believing that he is the Messiah, of course, their fear is that they will simply come and they'll move the body from the tomb, hide it, and then claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they certainly did not want that to happen. All they have to do is make sure that Jesus stays in the tomb beyond the third day, and they're golden. Then his promises were of naught. Enough of this messianic movement stuff already. So they go and they say to Pilate, well, look at this. And they call him a deceiver, a planos. And how ironic it is that they call him by the name of the devil, literally. These people who were doing the will of the devil. They said that he had said he was going to rise again from the dead. And you have to make sure, Pilate, to end all of this nonsense, make sure that doesn't happen. So set a guard on his tomb. And Pilate agrees, and he gives them Roman guards, and then the priests take them and make sure they're in position, and then the guards themselves apply a seal, which is very important, a wax seal with Caesar's inscription on the door. No one could break that seal without the authority of Caesar. So to do so without authority was an instant death sentence, anybody breaking the seal. As for the guards, if they failed to prevent the body from being taken, they themselves would be put to death. So no amount of bribery is likely to persuade them. I mean, after all, what good is money if you can't spend it because you're dead? The priests, therefore, did everything they possibly could to stop Jesus from rising from the dead. And once they had done that, they went off and celebrated their religious rites. They went off and celebrated the Sabbath and the Passover. So there it is. Jesus is dead. Jesus is buried. His tomb is guarded. It's sealed. And there is no way that a group of terrified apostles hiding in a locked upper room are going to take on the Roman guards in a suicide mission. It just is not going to happen. Now, I must say, had this been simply the story of a religious leader like Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi, that would have been the end of the story right there. And the failure to rise that would have resulted would have proved that Jesus was not the Messiah, but a mere man. And no mere man could have atoned for our sins on the cross. No mere man could establish your and my righteousness. And we would all still be lost and in our sins. And literally everything that we do Sunday to Sunday is an utter waste of time. Everything. If Jesus remained dead and in that tomb, we are wasting our time right now. Paul makes that point dramatically. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." We are not engaging in something good. Our traditions have no value whatsoever. We are of all men to be most pitied because we did not at least go out and live and eat and drink and make merry while we still had time. Rather, we hoped in something in which there was no hope. If that was the case, though, brothers and sisters, if Jesus had died and stayed dead, what would have happened? Well, Peter would never have preached on that Pentecost morning. And even if Peter had somehow had the gall to get up and preach the sermon he did, the moment he dramatically said in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses," just guffaws would have broken out. And the Pharisees and the high priests would have sent men and they would have produced the very dead corpse and have said, "Oh yes, you mean this Jesus over here? This is the one who was raised for your justification?" And instead of being cut to the heart and crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" the crowd would have laughed them out of town. 33 AD, literally, if Jesus had died and stayed dead, 33 AD would have been not only the date of Christ's death, but the date of the Christian faith's death. That would have been the end. To tell the truth, you and I would not be here. You know why? Because none of us would have heard the name Jesus of Nazareth. He would have been simply another one of the would-be messiahs who had been raised up and then had died. Maybe there would have been a historical footnote somewhere, and the more obscure historical types amongst us might have heard of him, but that would have been it. There would have been no Christian faith. All of history would be dramatically different. But that, brothers and sisters, is not the end of the story, because while stopping men from stealing a body is easy, stopping the Son of God from rising from the dead is impossible. Absolutely impossible. And that is what is going to happen on Sunday morning. I don't want to spoil the end, but this is not how it ends, brothers and sisters. So there's many applications that I could make. One of them is to focus, obviously, on following the example of Joseph of Arimathea. Although we may be people who have important positions and so on, although we may serve in the government and have oppressive leaders who aren't well disposed towards our faith above us, we should nonetheless be willing to stand for Christ. I could make that application, but it's not that important. It is an important application, but I want to focus instead on the main application here, because it is this: the world is still trying to stop Jesus from rising. as amazing as that is, thousands of years later. Whenever, for instance, a Christian calendar date of Easter rolls around, we now have specials talking about exactly, you know, they get all these experts together, and essentially they say, tell us exactly why Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And these men pontificate at length about their own opinion on this and talk about the absurdity of a Christian faith without a risen Christ. And if only the Pharisees and the Romans and the Sadducees had been the ones who tried to stop Jesus from rising, we would all be much better off, but they still do to this day. And it's not just the secular critics out there. It's also members of liberal churches, members of the clergy even, of liberal congregations, who also preach against the bodily resurrection, talking about it as a spiritual truth, but not as a literal truth. How do we know that he rose? Well, he rose within my heart, but not really in time and space, you know. It's just a nice idea. It's a group delusion we all have that makes us feel better about the fact that we're all rushing towards the inevitable heat death and the meaninglessness of non-existence, at which point we're all going to be wiped out, but have a nice day. That's really what they're doing. There is no real life after death. There is no resurrection. But maybe if we all believe some nonsense for a little while, we'll feel better while we're going through this absurd life. I don't understand why that's appealing to people. I really don't. But nonetheless, it is. And there are people who have literally made millions preaching that kind of thing. And skeptics who wrote book after book after book. I'll give you an example of one of them, the Swiss neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth. Karl Henry, incidentally, once wrote about an encounter with one of those skeptics about this subject. He spoke about his encounter with Karl Barth, his exchange with him, in his autobiography, Confessions of a Theologian. He wrote, when Karl Barth came to America for a few lectures at the University of Chicago Divinity School and Princeton Theological Seminary, George Washington University made a belated effort to bring him to the nation's capital. Barth was weary, but volunteered to come for an hour's question-answering dialogue. The university invited 200 religious leaders to a luncheon honoring Barth, at which guests were invited to stand, identify themselves, and pose a question. A Jesuit scholar from either Catholic University or Georgetown voiced the first question. Aware that the initial queries often set the mood for all subsequent discussion, I asked the next question. Identifying myself as Karl Henry, editor of Christianity Today, I continued, "The question, Dr. Barth, concerns the historical factuality of the resurrection of Jesus." I pointed to the press table and noted the presence of leading religion editors or reporters representing United Press, Religious News Service, Washington Post, Washington Star, and other media. If these journalists had their present duties in the time of Jesus, I asked, was the resurrection of such a nature that covering some aspect of it would have fallen into their area of responsibility? Was it news, I asked, in the sense that the man in the street understands news? Barth became angry. Pointing at me and recalling my identification, he asked, "Did you say Christianity Today or Christianity Yesterday?" The audience, largely non-evangelical professors and clergy, roared with delight. When countered unexpectedly in this way, one often reaches for a scripture verse, so I replied, assuredly out of biblical context, "Yesterday, today, and forever." When further laughter subsided, Barth took up the challenge. "And what of the virgin birth? Would the photographers come and take pictures of it?" he asked. "Jesus," Barth continued, "appeared only to believers and not to the world." Barth correlated the reality of the resurrection only with personal faith. Later, a UPI religion reporter, Lou Castles, remarked, "We got Barth's nine." No, there would have been no news to cover. Jesus did not really come out of the grave. There was no literal resurrection. It's only a spiritual idea or truth that somehow is at the heart of the Christian faith. But that's not true. Brothers, sisters, friends, if the Gospels ended at Mark 15:47, if Jesus was buried and did not rise again as he said he would, then the Pharisees, and we sometimes forget this, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as much as we might not like them, because they were nasty and arrogant and murdering people, they were right. If Jesus did not rise again from the dead, hear me, then they were right and he is a deceiver. And you have been deceived. That is the only possible equation. If he did not rise as he said he would, then you have been deceived. But as we shall see next week, that isn't where the Gospels end. Jesus did rise again, and because it is true, it is those who deny the work of Christ and deny the reality of his resurrection, they are the ones who are the real deceivers. And instead of bringing life and light into the world, they are bringing death and darkness. They are killing men's souls. Now, I say that not standing on an ivory tower speaking judgmentally. I say that as someone who spread the darkness at one time in my life, as someone who worked to kill men's souls without realizing it. I told you a little while ago about how I had a conversation with my father about the inerrancy of Scripture, and we went back and forth for an hour and a half, and one of the things that grieved me the most was I was hearing my own stupid arguments as an unbeliever parroted back to me. They had done their dirty work. The poison had run its course. Oh, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we must remember is that we must not encourage that kind of thing. One of the things we should never do, therefore, is to hand ourselves or our children over to the care of men and women who kill men's souls. We should never allow our children, for instance, to be educated by people who absolutely deny that truth. And yet, foolishly, Christians do. They send them off to institutions that will hammer the resurrection and its truth to dust and surround them with peers who all agree with the perspective of those professors. And then they're appalled. They stand back and raise their hands and say, "How on earth did this atheist get into my house? What did you do? You took this covenant child that God gave you, this heritage from the Lord, and then you, for a few years, followed the admonition to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the word, and then you handed them over to the world and the flesh and the devil and said, now you train them, you finish it off. And the world did finish them off and killed their faith or any sort of nascent faith that was in them. Some survived that process, but note the way I put it, survived the process. It's not nurtured, it's not grown, it's not helped. They do everything they can. It's like a little plant is growing, and they pour as much defoliant as they can on it for 4 years. If it survives, it's miraculous. An evidence of true faith, to put it frankly. But brothers and sisters, that should never be the case. We need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Never, brothers and sisters, invest in the process of attempting to make sure that Jesus stays dead, stays buried. It's an empty, course of action in the first place. Nothing can keep him buried. He rose again from the dead. But to pay people who peddle that lie to this very day, that's a crazy process. And it should be the case that we reject that firmly, kindly, whenever possible, but absolutely without question. We know that our Redeemer lives, and because he lives, we shall as well. The Christian faith only exists because he rose from the dead. But then again, I've gone and given away the next week's sermon. I'm so sorry. I am full of spoilers. That's absolutely the way of it. But that's the best spoiler of them all. And I wouldn't want it to be the case that one of you might pass from this world to the next without hearing the end of the story before next week. So let's go before the one who has sealed his testimony with his death and resurrection. Let's go to Christ. Jesus, we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to stand fast. We know, Lord, that it wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans who want to tell the world that you aren't risen. We know it's a host of people since that time from different religions, and people pretending to be members of your own clergy, sadly enough. Lord, we pray that you would help us, though, to stand firm in the truth. We ask, Lord, that you would help our kids to stand against the tsunami of unbelief that is blowing through this nation. And we pray, Lord, that in your grace, you would give us another revival. Lord, I do thank you that you have given us your assurance that the faith will not disappear from the earth. Surely, O Lord, if it weren't for your nurture, it would. We thank you, therefore, for your preserving grace. Remind us, O Lord, when we are persecuted, of what our brothers and sisters in other countries endure on a regular basis, and help us to take heart. Help us to remember that command that you gave us to take up our crosses and follow you. For we know, O Lord, that while bearing the cross is difficult, oh, what a joy it is if it leads us to glory. And we look forward to that day when we will enter into your presence and give you the praise you deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.